Okay. Let's talk about our homework. Verses 20 through 22. Let's read it again. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So the question that we left with last time, how is it worse for someone to obey the gospel and then turn back to the world? How is that end worse than if they had never obeyed before? I think there are a few different answers to that, but I'd like to hear what you guys had to say. Matthew?
Yeah. I thought, when you've heard the word and you've turned back, your heart has ceased to be pricked by the word of the Lord. So therefore, there's nothing else afterwards. That if you've heard these things, you know all of them. You know these things, and it ceases to prick you. But beforehand, if you've never heard it, there's the chance that, and the hope that when you do hear it, you'll still have that the gospel will prick your heart and you'll be obedient. But once you've heard it and you've hardened your heart towards it, there's nothing more to turn you back, because you've heard these things and you know these things. It's going to be really on to you, which you've already shown you want to turn away from it.
That is definitely one of the things I thought about as well with this, that makes sense. You put it with Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God. And then if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And they crucify Christ again. What are you going to say to somebody who already knows? That's the difficulty there. Who is going to have to change their heart?
They are,
and it can be difficult. And I'm not saying that we don't have a role to play in that, because of James 5, 19 through 20. We have a role to encourage them to come back. But you've got somebody who knows the Bible better than I do. What am I going to tell him he's never heard before? And this is a reality. There have been saints who fell away who were masters of this word. They were strong in the scriptures, as we would say. And yet they chose something and decided to go back. It is very dangerous. It is worse because it's harder, as Matthew said, to prick that heart again. There's a shell over it now. It's rock. And it's hard to pierce that. Not that it can't happen. I mean, their hard hearts have come to repentance, but it is very, very difficult. That's a great one. Good. Bobby, you had something.
Well, you all already covered it now.
Okay.
I'm gonna say if we fall away, we crucify Christ by ourselves individually.
Good. Tim?
I have a very close family member in this condition. And the conversations we have ended with just that. There's nothing you can tell me, Tim, that I don't already know.
Yeah.
That's not the issue any longer. It's, I want to do what I want to do. And until I'm ready to submit my will to His, there's nothing in Scripture that will be new that will change my heart. And those were His words, not mine.
Yeah, yeah. It's, I think all of us who have close family members who have fallen away have probably had that conversation, or one very, very close to it. It is heartbreaking and it's terrifying, because what does that tell me about me? I'm not immune to this stuff. And that's another thing that I think that we need to see from this. In the context, the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. But still, none of us are immune to this. It can happen. If we allow it to, if our hearts are allowed to turn back and we start longingly looking at the things of this world, this can happen to you and me as well. It is a real danger. I'm glad that Peter addresses it. So that is one big one. I think there are two more. One sort of, and then one other one that sticks in my mind. Why this makes things worse. One is, I have connections with the brethren, so I can easily be a terrible influence on them. And that's not necessarily worse for me per se, but it's worse for everybody else. Because what if people look up to you and have trusted you through the years, and all of a sudden you just go off the deep end? You have people who have trusted you. What can you do to their faith?
shattered.
Yeah, what if you've got somebody who's young in the faith and they see somebody that they have depended on for years and years and they saw him as just a rock and now all of a sudden they fall? What can that do to somebody whose faith maybe isn't where it should be? Send them coming right after you. I mean, it's like lemmings jumping off the cliff together. And it's very, very dangerous in that regard. Then I've got one more that, and this is, if I decide to fall away, when I am burning in hell for eternity, what will be on my mind? I had missed all this. There was a point in my life where I was a child of God. My sins were washed away. I had access to the throne of heaven like we talked about this morning. And for something, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, for greed or for lust or for prestige, whatever it was, I gave all that away and went back to spiritual death. And I've got the rest of eternity suffering to think about it. Is that worse than the other?
Yeah. It is
to me. Let me explain. The one who never obeys, he's going to face Gehenna hell as well. The one who obeys and then falls away, he's going to face it. But to me, there is a difference. I had missed this place. I had heaven as my home. It could have been. It was there. I had my sins washed away, and I chose for momentary pleasure to go back to that life. To me, that's worse, and that's going to haunt me for the rest of eternity. So, again, I think the first point that Matthew made is really, really powerful, and that one also sticks in my head. Victor, yeah, go ahead.
He says Luke chapter 16:19 about the rich man. He wasn't thinking about that. I guess, you know, when you don't see something, for example, if someone has a gun in your head, then you start thinking about all these things. But they're more afraid of a gun instead of thinking about hell, per se. He said, but the gun can hurt their spirit. But you know, that's something to think about.
Yeah. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Yeah. And even in that example of the rich man, he was still conscious. Did he remember the previous things? That's awful. That is an awful part of it. It's not just the suffering. It's all the memories that come along with that suffering, which ties into the third point that I made there. The memories of, I didn't have to be here. I was once able to sing with the saints and praise the Lord. And now all of these things, I gave them back for what? What's worth giving that up, by the way? Giving up that inheritance and that sonship. What's worth it? And we can sit here and say nothing's worth it, but people do it all the time. They give it up for something. And how long is that something going to last? Till death comes. And we're going to talk here in just a little bit. Even if it lasts until Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to it? Whatever it is. Whatever pulled me back, it's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned up and it's going to pass away. So all of these things, it's so empty and yet we fall for it again and again. Those things have a powerful pull on us. Matt, you had some.
I would say you're talking about the part of knowing that what our hope was. And probably at that time, too, for one that's falling back, at some point they studied about what heaven was going to be like and how glorious it was going to be, to have that picture in your mind of the beauty of the new heaven that you'd be a part of and what would be going on. And not be there, but to be somewhere that's the opposite of that, and I don't know how to describe hell other than atrocious, but that would certainly tie into haunting you. And the other thing, I wonder, and I guess we kind of see that with the rich man with being in Hades and remembering. You know, we're told in Revelation that there'll be no sorrow and no tears and all joy in heaven, so therefore you don't know those who aren't there. Otherwise, it would cause sadness. But we're not told, unless I missed it, or maybe the Hades saying with the rich man, those in hell, do they know those who they were close to, who stayed faithful and are in heaven? And how much does that haunt them, or brethren they knew that is in heaven, that, you know, they don't have those family members or those people they knew, that those that stayed faithful to the end and are at rest in that beautiful place of heaven?
Do you think you'd ever think about somebody you taught the gospel to who obeyed it and remained faithful, and you went back to the world? You think that would ever cross your mind over the course of eternity? I taught somebody else truth, and they're able to partake in heaven, but I'm not, because I chose to go back. And these things that haunt. Based on the example from Luke 16, we know for sure that the rich man there had his memories and remembered the good. He remembered Lazarus, and even though there was the gulf between them there. Kristen, I'm sorry.
I'm not sure I can say, but I was just thinking the time, should I say this right? I would think the time left of this person who's fallen away has on earth. For a time, they're going to have this guilt. If they know the truth, they have known the truth, they have to deal with when they're making these decisions, knowing it's not a good decision. Whereas for those who've never known the truth or never believed they were doing anything wrong, or, you know, they don't have to. They're just living life, and while they're on earth, they're just living life and everything's fine. Where this one, once at a time, was a Christian, I would think at least for a time, eventually their conscience might get seared where it doesn't bother them anymore. But for a time, everything they do, they're going to, you know, I would think, I don't know, but I'm guessing they would feel guilt and not really enjoy what they're trying to enjoy, that they want to enjoy, that's not in God's will.
It does, because I was thinking of it from the eternal aspect, but even in the here and now, even in this life, the consequences that would come with that, because you don't just forget all the stuff you know, and it will, for a while, there would likely be some guilt there. Over time, though, it is going to get seared, and you keep putting that down and beating it back enough, then you can kind of cover it up. You know, it's in every case may be somewhat different with hearts. Tim, you had something?
Even those that have seared hearts, though, there are going to be occasions where
moments
comes flooding back.
Yeah.
And they're going to realize where they're at. And the escapism that they're trying to do, that all came about not because they didn't think that this was truth anymore. They just valued something else temporarily more than that. And that cognitive dissonance is going to come up and make their lives miserable.
So the warning here in all of this, as we mentioned, is twofold. Beware of false teachers, for they're dangerous, right? And also, as we mentioned, it can happen to any of us. Someone, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and read verse 12 for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
That's a short verse, but man, it's important. You stand, and should we have confidence in the foundation we stand on? Should we have confidence that we can be pleasing to God? We should, but don't let that confidence become arrogance and thinking that it never happened to me. Then I'll never fall. That's when Satan says, oh, thank you. That's excellent. And how many who have fallen, how many brethren thought that they were just immune to this thing, as we spoke of earlier? Bobby?
You know, I think about Jacob and Esau. Esau, had he not been so concerned about eating that fruit, he could have had all the blessings that his dad was going to give up. And he did want them when it come time for them. But there was no way for him to go back and get change things.
He saw certainly an example of somebody just living in the moment and what brings me pleasure right now, and not thinking in the bigger picture, not thinking of spiritual things at all. And granted, some of those blessings would have certainly been physical, but they had spiritual tie-ins. And Esau, at least at that point, doesn't seem to remotely care about any of that kind of stuff. Jacob, we can say what we want to about Jacob, and I'm not defending his deceitfulness or his mama helping him. But I can also say this about him. Did he understand the significance of the inheritance?
Yeah.
He did understand that, and certainly give him credit for that. Les?
There's another aspect that does bother people that are falling away while they're still living here, and that's the change in their family relationship. That's if we do what scriptures teach us to do.
Yeah.
It definitely changes the relationship there, and I know for a fact that bothers them.
Yeah.
And it will until either they change or death occurs.
It does. And thinking in our own family, when we've had to do that, they may not come out and say it, but the hurt is there from other things that are said. That gap and that missing relationship, that it's not what it was, and it can't be as long as that sin is still in place. It is hurtful. Terry.
Yeah, I'm just thinking about what we was about to say. You know, it makes a lot of sense. You know, because when it comes time for the father to give out those blessings, you know, many gonna want those blessings, but they already gonna sell their birthright. Right.
For a bowl of pottage, right? For something that, how long did it take him to eat it? And then what was he again later? He's hungry. It only satisfied him for a little while. And you think about the pleasures of this life. I think about, and we'll study in Hebrews, Moses willingly put aside the pleasures of this life to seek the things of Christ. He could have had, I mean, can you imagine what Moses' life as a prince in Egypt would have been? And yet,
probably next Pharaoh.
It very well could have been. And yet he put it aside because God's things were more permanent. And he saw that. He looked to those spiritual things. Brian.
It's easy for us to see the two examples. The dog turned into his own vomit. And, you know, that's just disgusting to us.
Yeah.
And a pig being washed and returning to a mud pile. But they don't see it. We see it clearly, and we can identify it and say, well, what are you doing? You dumb dog, what are you doing? He said, oh, that's nutritious, and laps it up. And we can see it, but they don't. That's exasperating because if you point it out, they just don't see it. And that's what we have to understand. They don't really see it. And it's hard once they've got the secret to redemption and they lose that. It's like somebody said, it's got a shell around it and it's difficult to penetrate that shell because they think that's just normal. And we see it, and it's frustrating to me as an individual, especially when Tim said that about a loved one. You just want to shake them, and you can't result. Well, but sometimes you can result. Yeah,
but it still won't help.
Physical thing, but that only makes it worse.
Yeah.
Just love them and hope that. And sometimes I've seen this in my years as a Christian. I've seen people that's happened to don't lose hope because it may take your actual death before their heart is turned.
Yeah.
And I've seen it over and over again. And I guess that is something that you can hold on to.
Yeah. Let's be fair. If your death could bring somebody back to the Lord, would you volunteer it? I mean, obviously, we don't have control of it, but would you be willing to do that if it would have that?
Definitely.
Yeah, I think we would. We understand that. Whatever it takes to bring them back. Because as Brian said, we do understand how bad the situation is. They don't. Because you got to remember, Satan's working too. Making everything look like gold. Well, look what you're enjoying. How many Sunday mornings did you waste with those stuffy old people? Now what are you doing? Maybe you're at the beach. You're doing whatever. You're living it up. So he's working too in that regard. And can't forget that aspect of it. I do think there's a tie-in here, and then we'll move on, where Paul says, "These I have delivered over to Satan." And the way I take that is, I have allowed, we've separated them, and we have allowed them to taste the full brunt of what this world has to offer in hopes that they will see just how hollow it is. And I think there's a tie-in there with when they hit rock bottom, hopefully they will. And they'll look around and realize what's missing. That's the hope. They can't stay here. We can't have, as Les mentioned, the relationship can't be the same. A separation has to occur because a relationship has already been severed on God's point. So hopefully, deliver them over to Satan, and hopefully they'll hit rock bottom, and that'll be the wake-up call, or the death of a loved one. Something will shake them into it. This is bad stuff, guys. I mean, this is awful, awful stuff. But we need to talk about it. We need to be aware of what this is, because it is a reality. It was, 1,900 years ago. Still is. Matthew, you had something.
Yeah, when it comes to this, there's a lot can be done before you get to this point. And as the elders have said about this closeness and this bond that we grow to watch out for each other, to be watchmen over each other, and make sure if you're struggling with something, tell somebody. Don't let it get to this point where Satan wears it down to you. You eventually see this, I'm going to fall away because of this. There's so much that can be done beforehand with letting somebody know and building together and being two. And you never know. Somebody could be going through that exact same thing, except they may have it in a better spot or have found something to overcome it. And that's what you need to do it too. And you can work together. Or the person may reveal something about them, because a lot of times you could get this idea, nobody in this congregation seems to ever sin. Am I the only one? And you need to know and talk to people so that you can understand, you can see what other people go through, you can help them. Because when you're helping them, you obviously need to be a rock too, and they're helping you before it gets to that point. Because I've never known anybody who suddenly wakes up and said, well, I'm strong here, then the next day just fall away. It's there's something in your life that slowly...
It's a process.
...and worse and worse until you get it.
It is. You've got to break down some barriers before you go to full-out rebellion. And it starts slowly, very likely. And like Matthew said, you don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm just done with this Christianity stuff. It takes a while. And the length of that while is different depending on the situation and the individual. But yeah, this is something that we need to watch out for. But also on the other end of the one who may be falling, we need to be willing to talk about it. And that's the problem that I've seen in the years I've been a Christian, is the one struggling with this. Again, does he know this stuff? Does he know what danger it is? But he's not willing to open up and receive help. That's where it becomes really frustrating. And it's hard to help because they just sort of pull in and don't want to open up. This is prayers and extending that hand of let me help you. You still keep doing those things even if it doesn't seem to be wanted, because this is the end result if it's not turned around. It is a terrifying deal.
The whole Galatians 6 dynamic that you're talking about, if that person is already feeling isolated because they are not connected, which is so many benefits to what the elders are trying to get the congregation to focus on here. And that's one of them. Because like you said, if I'm feeling isolated, it's going to be much easier for me to hide my difficulties. It's going to be much harder for me to reach out on both. So both sides of that dynamic are failing because we didn't have that foundational relationship to begin with.
Yeah.
And if we can work on those things in good times, then we'll have those to draw from when each of us have these difficulties.
And I really think that's the point of this initiative, if you will. While we're at a period of peace, build the bonds and strengthen them. So when trouble comes, and we say it, it will, it's going to, then the bonds will be stronger to withstand those winds and hopefully keep us afloat in that. It's still going to take individual effort. I mean, we're still going to have to be aware of what we need to do. Good. Let's bring it back to the greater context of false teachers. The description that we've gotten in chapter 2 is one of the most graphic and pointed in all of scriptures about false teachers and how deadly they are. Do you think it's pretty clear how the Holy Spirit feels about those who teach falsely? You think He's made it pretty clear how He feels? We need to take these warnings seriously as well. False teaching, falling away, real dangers. Let's go into chapter 3. I would like to get through this tonight if we can. Peter basically says, this is my second letter. I'm writing to you. I'm reminding you to hold on to the things that you've been taught. It's interesting that he brings up reminders again. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, you know, I kind of chuckled about it when I said, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are established in them. You know this, but we're going to talk about it anyway. You know, we're going to say it and repeat it again. Why do we keep talking about this stuff? Because it needs to be talked about. It needs to be reminded, and we need to be reminded of it. Verse 2. There, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. These things written by the apostles are just as authoritative as what? Just as authoritative. Did they believe the words of the prophets? Did the Jews believe that the words of the prophets were authoritative? They did. The words of the apostles are just as much so. So certainly a defense there of the teaching of apostles. Peter is now, we've been talking in generalities somewhat. Peter is now going to address some specific false teaching. And he's going to do it with indisputable arguments. And this is the thing. When false doctrine comes up, this is how you handle it. You handle it head on with Scripture. And this is how you deal with that danger. Mockers, he says, are going to come. And what are they making fun of? What are they scoffing about?
Not coming yet.
Okay. Well, where is he? Speaking of Jesus. But, you know, we talk about him coming back. Where is he? I don't see him. Everything is the same as it was with our fathers. Nothing's changed. So, when's he coming back? And so there's this mockery. Consider by this time it's been, 35 years since Jesus promised to return? He hadn't come back yet in that amount of time. So, what is life doing in general?
Well, no.
It's normal. It's just it's doing what it always does. And these scoffers are saying, see, nothing's changed. So Peter responds to these allegations. Verse 5, first of all, they're willingly ignorant. They forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Pay close attention to the phrase or the word there, the word of God. This is what he's emphasizing it on. How was the world created?
By the word of God,
spoken into being. Keep that in mind. Verse 6, by which the world that then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay. The by which in verse 6 also applies to the word. So we've got three things here about the word. The word created the world. The word destroyed the world in the flood. And now what is the word doing?
Keeping it in place.
Things are being preserved until that day when judgment takes place and the world will be consumed. It will be dissolved by fire. So, was the word strong enough to make the world? Was the word strong enough to destroy everybody except the 8 that God decided to spare? If that's the case, the word is now telling us that judgment is coming and this world will be destroyed. Can you trust it? If the other 2 happen, what do you know? Now, this one's going to happen too, and it all goes back to the Word. And I think that's one of those things we can read through, and do we have the proper respect for God's Word? When He speaks like that, it's going to happen. There's no question, and there need be no doubting about that. It will take place. The Lord will return. Look at verse 8. Do not forget this thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Why were these guys scoffing? Time had passed, right? 30, 35 years? What is that to God? See, we are so wrapped up, and it's just the way it is. We are bound by time. We are beings bound by time, right? I was born June 8, 1978, 6:15 p.m. I will die whenever. Time. Everything in my life is bound by time. What about God? He is eternal. That's nothing to Him. 1,000 years is one day. Whatever. And so then it brings up the point, why is He waiting? Because He has waited. And boy, if they're worried about 30 or 35 years, try 1900. Why is He waiting?
Long suffering.
That's a beautiful description in verse 9 of our Lord and of why He's doing what He does. He's not slack concerning His promise. What does that mean? Yeah, He didn't forget about it. He didn't decide to do something else more important. He remembers. He is completely aware of it. He simply hasn't done it yet because He's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering toward us, as Bobby said. He wants all to come to repentance. He's giving His creation time. That is the only reason that time continues to go on, because He's giving people time to repent, to hear truth, for hopefully people like us to be teaching others truth so they can respond and their souls can be saved. That's what He wants. But, verse 10, what's the but?
He's coming.
He's not going to wait forever. He will come back. Finally, that day will come, and it'll be like a thief in the night. And in that description we see in other places, Jesus uses it. He's not going to send invitations ahead of time and let you know, so be ready by this date. He's going to come when He comes. It will be unexpected. It'll be one of those days, and I like the way it's put in other places, everybody's just going to be thinking everything's fine. Just going to bed and getting married and everything's fine. And then it comes. Bobby.
Some people that I've talked to really dealt with repentance. But if you're on your deathbed when Christ comes back, it's not going to be a time to repent.
And that's the emphasis. Yeah, that's the emphasis made in Matthew 24. When do you need to be ready? Yeah, right now. Immediately. We should be in a state of readiness and be prepared for that day when it'll come. Look at verse 12. It's interesting. Well, 11 as well. These things will be destroyed. I guess I should actually read 10 since we're going to talk about this aspect. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's all going to be gone, what manner of persons ought you be to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's one of those rhetorical questions, right? All of this stuff is going to be gone. The world is going to be burned up, dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Therefore, since it's not going to be here, what should you be like? And then He gives you the answer in the question. What should you be like? In holy conduct and godliness. That's what we should be putting our stock in, to use that phrase. That's what our focus should be on. And then 12 is even better. Not only do you just do it, what does 12 say?
You're anxious for it.
I can't wait. It is the day of judgment terrifies people. And you can just look at Hollywood if you don't believe that. This idea of judgment day and the end of the world and everybody's freaking out. It's awful. It's terrible. No, it's not. For the Christian, it's not. For the faithful servant of God, what is judgment day? When we think about standing before the throne and the sheep and the goats and hell, and you get to be a permanent roomie with Satan, and we see all that. That's awful. Yeah, but wait. What about the faithful? What's judgment day like for God's people?
Homecoming.
It is homecoming. It's glorious. And that's what we see here in verse 12 that Peter's bringing up. Looking for, hastening the coming of the day. Which means I'm saying and hoping what? Come on. Just come on. I mean, we're ready for it now. We want it to be here. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't spend a whole lot of time, but I did want to make this point about that phrase, new heavens and a new earth. I believe Peter's speaking figuratively of a new order. The current order will be changed. And we think about where will we be in eternity? He's already answered that question. If you go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 4, what did he tell us? Go back there real quick. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, what is the ultimate end of the faithful saint? It's heaven. Yeah, it's this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I believe this phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, is a way of describing that same state. He's told us that will be our home, that heavenly home in His presence. You go to Revelation 21, you'll be there, that heavenly presence with the Father, with the Son. So, verse 14. Oh, go ahead, Tim.
Revelation 21 has this picture of this new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down as the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
We're already being prepared for that as God's people. That is our destination. Do you think a bride anticipates her wedding? The effort that she puts into preparing for it, and it's consuming her as she prepares for that. And that's our attitude towards this end. The vindication, the value that God has placed on us, the choosing, the victory. Those are all things that cause us to look forward, not in fear or doubt, but confidence.
Which goes with verse 14, right? There's the therefore. Having said all of these things, what will happen? Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot or blameless in any way. I do want to mention one thing here. He brings up Paul in verse 15. He says, "Consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." I think still the mainly the false teachers are in view here. Our beloved brother Paul, don't miss that. Don't miss it. It's easy to miss it. Did you miss it? Peter calls Paul what? What did Paul do to Peter in front of people? He rebuked him. Was it a big deal?
Yes.
It was a big deal. Would you have been embarrassed?
Yeah.
Well, if your heart wasn't right, you might have been a little mad, a little vindictive toward Mr. Paul. Not this guy. How does Peter see him? The man who corrected him in front of people. I love this guy. I love that. That's the right heart. Because when somebody corrects me, well, let's be fair. Let's approach it from here. Was Paul justified in what he did?
Yes.
Was Paul correct?
Yes.
Yeah. How did Peter respond to it? We can tell by the rest of everything else.
Well,
he did. He repented. So, how do I need to respond when a brother comes to me and corrects me when I'm in error? If my heart's right, how will I respond? I'll repent. I'll repent of it. I want. What did Peter want? What do you want more than anything? I think we know him well enough to say this. He wanted to be with his Lord for eternity. What he was doing with the Gentiles could have kept that from happening. Paul helped him get back on track. I will love anybody who gets me back on track when I get off. If my heart's what it should be. That pride stuff will kill you in numerous senses of the word. If he had been proud, he could have lost his eternal home. But he wasn't. He humbled himself and he loves him for it. Do we love those who correct us and try to put us right on the right track? Not because they're trying to be condescending and show us that they're smarter than us, but because they don't want us to go to the hell we just talked about. Do we love them for it? Peter did. Don't miss that. It's easy to skip right through it and go on. This is a thick verse. There's a lot of points that can be brought up. You've been warned, is where he goes in verse 17 and 18. Let me step back. He does say some of the things that Paul has written are what? I'm just glad somebody said it. You know, I'm glad that Peter says this. Can his logic get a little swirly in your head sometimes when you're reading? It does me. And maybe you guys have it like a steel trap and you're just right down. But sometimes when I'm following Paul, I'm with him. Oh, he lost me. And I'm kind of back now, but I really want to go back to the middle and see what happened there. But can we understand the point Paul's making? Yes. Because it's difficult in some places, and some of that just comes with maturity. When you go back and read something 5 years later, it's a lot easier to understand because you've grown. Some people apparently were taking those difficult statements and doing what with them? I just make it say whatever I want to suit me, which goes back to our false teachers. Go to 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, I'm telling you this stuff's going to happen. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Guys, you know it's coming now. I've warned you. Be on guard. People are trying to twist God's word to make it say what they want it to. You be wary of that. Be prepared. So, and then he finishes with them. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you go in grace?
Grace is time, so like something gives, and we have time to grow. It gives us time.
Hey, there's a connection given in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to grace and faith are connected. So as faith grows, does it stand to reason that grace would grow as well? And these things do come, as Bobby said, through knowledge as well as connected to. Tim, go ahead.
As I grow, I realize the extent to what I have been forgiven, the mercy that I have been given. And for me, that helps me be more merciful to others. Things that as I look back, I was far more judgmental about or uncaring about. And I can't be that way anymore because I see myself differently, because hopefully I've grown. And so I become more merciful. That's how I see this verse. I'm grown in my mercy.
We have grown in our understanding of grace, and so we become more mature in our dispensing of grace. Do you dispense grace toward others? Are you graceful toward others? I hope so. Right? That's something that we should be. So these do work together, the faith, the grace, the knowledge, all working together for that Christian who's growing. Before we leave 2 Peter, I want to make one more point about false teachers in general. I thought I saw a hand. Matthew, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it's just something minor, but I guess when it comes to the apostles, we always think of them having the revealed knowledge that the Spirit gives to them, and they do. But it's also nice to see Peter. Obviously, he sat down and collected Paul's epistles and read them himself. Having the same knowledge, he still collected what Paul had and sat down and went through the letters. And then on top of that, found some of it to understand, and emphasizes that, yeah, you have to put some work into this to make sure you understand what they're saying.
Yeah.
It's not something that just comes to you, you read it once and you got it. Even Peter's saying you need to work at these things and understand them, because yes, it is, but do it so that other people don't twist it and lead you away.
That's great. And what a great summer. I should just let you do that instead of spending 5 minutes talking about it. Isn't this what Paul told them? Study. Be diligent to show yourself approved. It doesn't say Paul's words are impossible to understand, but might it require some serious effort on my part in some places? And that comes with maturity too. There are things that are easier for us to understand when we get to the point where we can consume meat, as opposed to when we first obeyed the gospel and could only handle milk. Now let me say this about false teachers. In this letter, Peter has primarily been focusing on those who knew what they were doing. They were manipulating, and they were basically using their teaching for their own gain to build themselves up. They're very, very wicked-hearted. Not all false teachers were the same as that, had the same motivation. Let's be fair. The Judaizing teachers that Paul ran into and had a lot of trouble with, many of them, I don't believe they were grossly immoral people. The false teachers being described here are, in a big part. Those Jewish teachers, I believe they were probably very, many of them, moral men. They just believed that circumcision had to be done by the Gentiles. They're wrong, and they're dangerous. But there is a difference between them. And I take that with someone like, similarly to that idea, someone like Apollos. Do you think Apollos was grossly immoral? No. It was mighty in Scripture. Was he wrong about some things? Did he need to be corrected? There's a different way to approach somebody depending on where they are in that area. There are some who are just dangerous. They know better. They don't care. They're twisting the Scriptures. They're doing what they want to. Now, we handle them in a different way, a lot more harshly than the Apollos. Can you imagine if Aquila and Priscilla had just blasted him right there in front of everybody and embarrassed him? But they didn't. Do you think they knew that he had good intentions? I really think we can infer that by their actions. Look, let's talk. And if he has a soft heart, whoever the he is or the she, what will they do? With Apollos as an example. If they have a soft heart, if they really do, if they're sincere about serving the Lord, what will they do when truth is presented?
Change.
They will change. They will heed it and change. And it doesn't matter how popular they were, because Apollos apparently was. I want to do what pleases the Lord. And that's what he did. So something to keep in mind here as we're dealing with false teachers. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking, okay, here's a checklist that will always work in dealing with every single person. I'm going to have to be wiser than that. I'm going to have to deal with individuals here. And some are more like these false teachers. Some may be more like Apollos. But I don't want to back off of this point. They're all dangerous. All false teachers are dangerous, even if they don't mean to be. The guy who is just as sincere and the sweetest person you've ever met, he would give the shirt off his back for everybody, but he teaches that baptism's not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Is he dangerous? He is dangerous. Don't miss that, because I think sometimes we can sway the other way and be like, well, he's just such a good guy. I mean, it's okay. It's not okay. But I need to talk to him, because if he really is a good guy and truth is presented, what's he going to do? Well, he'll humble himself to it. So just keep that in mind. Don't lose the danger aspect, but our approach can be different based on who we're dealing with. Okay. All right. Got a couple minutes. Let's talk about Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. We won't get into the text itself. My plan for this is to kind of study it in sections, not study it verse by verse. Roy taught Hebrews 2-3 years ago, did an excellent job. So we're going to go through it maybe faster than we would some of these others that we haven't studied in a while. A couple of things to address. There are some questions that come up when studying the book of Hebrews. And let's just be honest, many of them we just don't have answers to. And that's okay. Don't let them sidetrack us in class and things like that, because the book of Hebrews is fantastic. But there are a lot of things that we can learn. I hope you appreciate the book already. And from Roy's teaching of it, I hope you came to know it better. Those who were here for that class, I hope you like it even more as we go through it again. Here is the point of Hebrews. Somebody, what is the main point of Hebrews?
Jesus
is better. Don't turn back. Those two go. That's it. That is it. Jesus is better, so don't go back. That is the entire point. He's better than what? He is better than everything. And that's how Hebrews starts. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. I'm getting ahead of myself. But he is superior to all who have revealed God's will in the past. He is, as a priest, superior to Aaron and the tribe of Levi. His priesthood is superior to theirs. Tied in with that, he's a superior sacrifice to those animal sacrifices that were made under the law. He's better in that regard. So, and here's the argument being made. Guys, he's better than everything. So why would you go back? Now for you and me, that seems like an easy question, right? Remember who this is being written to. It is the book written to... Okay, Jewish Christians. Keep that in mind. Can we gain something from reading and studying this? Absolutely. It's a treasure trove. But it helps to keep in mind the original audience too. The primary audience of it. Because it makes a lot more sense. Think of it from the perspective of a Jewish Christian. Try to imagine the situation they're in. This book probably written AD 60 to AD 66. The Jews had been God's special people for 1500 years? Something like that. The faithful Jew had honestly been trying to do what? For all that time? Trying to serve the Lord. And we get caught up sometimes. We see the misbehavior of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we may be tempted to say, oh, those Jews, they were awful. It's not all of them. Zacharias was a good man. Elizabeth was a good woman. What about Joseph and Mary? God didn't pick a couple scrubs to raise his son. Those were good people who loved him. So there's always been those who diligently tried to understand the law, even if some of the things they didn't really understand. Did they understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom? They didn't. They didn't. But they were trying, genuinely trying, to be faithful to the Lord and do what he had commanded. As a nation, though, what had the Jews done with Jesus? As a nation, they rejected him. They treated him as a blasphemer. Now, with that in mind, when a Jew accepts Jesus and obeys the gospel, think about what happens. Remember, we're trying to put ourselves in their shoes. I am a Jew. I've been raised a Jew. I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's teaching it, and I see him confirm it with miracles, and I say, this is God's approved Messiah. I humble myself. I confess him. I'm baptized into Christ. Now, what just happened with my relationship with all the Jews in my family? It just got really, really bad. They were immediately seen as a traitor by every other Jew. They were seen as a traitor to the nation of Israel and to God himself. They were seen now, you're one of those blasphemers now. Basically, they would hold a funeral for you if you became a Christian and left the Jewish faith. You were as good as dead to them. So this is, think about this going through your head as a Jew, things you would be dealing with. Wouldn't it be very tempting as a new convert, or if you're weak, to just go back? Because your family won't have anything to do with you anymore. And the leaders of the synagogues, I mean, they despise you if they're not throwing rocks at you when they see you walking down the street. There's this hatred there. Wouldn't it be easier just to say, you know what, let's just go back? That temptation would be there. Let me make one more point. Here, I'll get you. Many Jewish Christians are wondering, did I make the right decision? So what is the writer of Hebrews telling them?
Yes.
Absolutely you did. Don't you dare go back. What you have now is far better than anything they had before. This is the culmination of everything that came before. This was always the plan. It was what God always had in mind. Don't you dare go back to something lesser, because what you have is better. Terry.
Not only that, they had to, now they have fellowship with the Gentiles. They have to share the house with the Gentiles now.
Yeah, which is an incredible blessing. Unfortunately, many of them wouldn't have seen it that way, especially their family members wouldn't have seen it that way. Well, you're a Gentile now. Well, Gentile lover, don't come over for the meal because we don't want it. Yeah, this, and we kind of chuckle. This is serious, guys. It would have been a nightmare for them, because a lot of the Jews believe that Gentiles are very little more than dogs. And religiously, even worse than that. So this is some major problems that have to be overcome. Yes.
All of that they're giving up, all the family relationship, everything makes it so hard. That's exactly why he tells them in 10:25, not quit meeting together. Because they've got a new family. They need to help each other.
They need to stir each other up to love and good works. Come together so you can make sure that you're where you need to be as a spiritual family. Bobby.
A lot of them took pride in being some kin to Abraham, John chapter 8.
Yeah.
They were talking about that he had Abraham for their father. So they thought he was all right.
Yep. And then Jesus, of course, burns them down and says, well, you know, if Abraham were here, he would have been glad to see me. You guys can't say that. And of course, for Christians, are they kin to Abraham? Are we not? Are we kin to Abraham?
Yes.
We're his spiritual kinsmen. You and I are more kin to Abraham than those Pharisees who rejected Jesus. Think about that. We have that bond that they didn't, because they rejected him. Tim?
They were also anticipating or dreading the coming persecution, even though they had not resisted to blood yet. There was this fear that was causing them to question whether they wanted to remain there, because it was safer in some circumstances. Judaism was an accepted religion in the empire, mm-hmm. whereas Christianity was not.
Right. Basically, as a Christian, you would have been treated as an atheist at some point. That's how Rome would have seen you. Just a couple more points on this. When was it written? It seems probably between 60 and 66 AD, certainly before the Jewish Roman War began, which was 66 AD. From where was it written? We don't know. There's only one tell in there that may have something. It's in Hebrews 13, verse 24. It says, those of Italy, they of Italy salute you. And so some people wonder, could it have been written by Rome? Well, that would fit with that. What if Aquila and Priscilla were with the writer when he wrote it? Where were they originally from? Or where were they from at one point, spent time? So that doesn't help us. Not really. We really don't know. What's the major question? I'm studying the book of Hebrews. What does everybody want to know? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Who wrote it? We're not told. I will tell you this, and I'm glad we're running out of time, so I can throw it out there. 4 years, probably the first 12 years I was a Christian, when somebody said, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I would say, well, we don't know, but it was Paul. We don't know, but it was Paul. I don't believe that. I don't know who wrote it, but I do not believe it was Paul. And I'm going to give you some scriptures to look at to show why. I don't want to just make that as a claim. Here is something to consider. Paul was constantly defending his apostleship, right? He was constantly having to prove to people, I'm an apostle just like Peter and John are apostles. I am on the same level as them. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Just want to show you a couple things. I want you to think about it. And whatever conclusion you come to, we'll still be friends. It's okay. I do want to throw this out because it was fascinating to me when it was pointed out to me. Galatians 1. Look at verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really, really important. It's a section you can kind of skim through if you're not careful. What is Paul saying? Where did he get the gospel? Revelation from Christ, which was through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Nobody taught me this. Nobody sat me down. I wasn't a disciple of anybody with this. It was revealed to me from on high. Keep that in mind. Go to, I've got it here, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. It should actually be just like a page over or so in your Bibles. This is a point that we kind of already made, but he says here to the Corinthians, for I consider I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. What's he saying?
Defending his apostleship.
He is defending his apostleship. Was Paul on par with Peter as an apostle? Absolutely he was. Now turn to Hebrews 2nd chapter. This is something that I find very interesting. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer there says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. I think King James says, by them who heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs, miracles, various miracles, wonders, and gifts, the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. That was easy to miss. Read it again in verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is makes a very clear distinction between the apostles, which would be the those who heard Him, and the us, those who were taught. Guys, I don't see Paul saying that after what we just saw in Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has gone to incredible lengths to defend his apostleship. And here the writer of Hebrews basically says, here's the apostles and here's the rest of us. I don't see Paul doing that. It does. There are some other reasons. We could talk about the type of Greek that is used in this, but I don't really care about that. This one, because it's Scripture, I think it carries some weight. So consider that. That's all I'm saying. I would like you to look at it and think about it. I had never seen that before until it was pointed out to me. And it's very, very interesting. Now, I do want to say this. Does it matter? It does not matter. This is God's revealed Word. And the book of Hebrews is fantastic. I hope you know that. And I hope you've spent a lot of time in it. And I keep saying we're going to try to move through it more quickly and not go verse by verse. I'm going to try not to be a liar with that. But there's some good stuff in here. We're probably going to spend more time than I think we are. But that's okay. Because we don't have a time limit on studying the Bible. So let's just make sure we get it. Let's make sure we learn what's here. By the way, I will say this, and then we really will close. This book is amazing for destroying false doctrine. once saved, always saved, you can crush it in Hebrews. This idea that some of our Mormon friends present with the Aaronic priesthood still being in effect, crushed by Hebrews. What else is here? Our Jehovah's Witness friends who say that Jesus is not deity, crushed in Hebrews chapter 1. This book is amazing. And I hope you get excited about studying. Bob, go ahead.
Well, it's also good for us to prove that God don't still speak to people verbally.
First two verses.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. That idea of a direct revelation being given. God talks to me directly. We see that in the first two verses, how He speaks now through His Son. Great, great point, Bob. Okay, we'll stop there.